Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm glad to be here with you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, so you can turn to Mark chapter 3. Before we read from the scriptures, just give you some updates and things. Always appreciate the support, the prayers, especially for our family, for my daughter. You've been faithful praying for her. It's been over a year and a half since her accident. She has made improvements over this summer, and we are very thankful for that. She was able to go to Greenwood Hills and be at camp and family camp. She had a couple of incidences there, but less than she's been having. She still has some issues. We were at a restaurant two nights ago, and afterwards she went into a zombie-like state. For a bit of time, not knowing where she was. She wouldn't talk about it. I think there was something she saw that triggered it. Not exactly sure, but those things still happen. But she is doing better. She's at school. She's able to do gym class, and she's improving. I would say that the crisis part is over. There's still a lot of trauma to deal with. We don't want her to go through her life not talking about this. We would like her to deal with it. She's willing to talk to some people, just not with her parents about it. But we're thankful that she's able to talk to some people about the things that have happened, and we're thankful for that. We continue to pray for her spiritual side of her life. I think Greenwood Hills was a good thing this past summer for her, and we're thankful for the influence that other women have had on her life this past summer. We do continue to appreciate your prayers. Now, on the Poland side, I just came back from Poland, and I've sent the newsletter out. The assembly should have received the newsletter. Did they receive it?
Yes,
okay. And so hopefully that will be posted or something. If you don't get the newsletter and you would like to get it, please see me afterwards, and I can put you on the email list or the snail mail list, preferably the email list. But it's always a funny thing. You don't know who gets the emails and who does not, whether it goes to spam or not, and things of that nature. So, but there is a newsletter out. We don't send them out very often, so we don't kill you with your inbox. If you're interested in getting it, just let me know, please. But just returned from Poland. It was a very encouraging trip. Got to 14 different places to teach God's word, and there are some very good things to report. A new magazine, or this isn't a new magazine, but this is the Polish Brethren magazine, and this is a new style of the magazine that we have right now, and this is dedicated to Acts 2:42. And so one of the all the articles inside are about Acts 2:42, and one of the things that is encouraging is to see that there is a good group of leaders who are steering the assemblies back to biblical principles after 25 years or 30 years of going in a wrong direction. And so this was very encouraging. Of course, there's a lot to be concerned about, but my ministry has been a Bible teaching ministry, and it continues to be that, as well as a counseling ministry. And the only way to move forward is to teach God's word and let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God needs to do in the lives of individuals. And so if you want to get more information about what the activities and what we've been involved in, you can see me afterwards. I can send a newsletter to you. Just one other thing to say, I mentioned this morning that one of my sons is in Budapest, and that was great that I had an opportunity to celebrate his 21st birthday while he was there in Budapest. And he's there studying, but he's also there to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I got an opportunity to spend a weekend with his college friends, those that he met while in Budapest. There's a brother, a student from Germany who goes to an assembly in Germany, and then there's another student from another country who goes to an assembly, and I think it was from India, and it was just great to see how the Lord brought them all together, and they are seeking to be a testimony for the Lord while they are studying in Budapest. And so you can remember him in prayer if you think about it. But while I was there, a colleague of mine in Poland went to the Ukraine and delivered some supplies to an area where the war has been. And there's a good contact with a brother in that area. And he takes the supplies and distributes it accordingly. And we trust this person. And so the supplies go to him. But they rendezvoused in a place called Lviv. And that's a city near the Polish border. And what we learned is that there is an assembly, that a small assembly that has been planted or is being planted in that city. And my colleague was able to meet with the brother who is heading that up and was able to deliver some funds to him as he goes around to six different orphanages to sort of be of help and to minister the gospel as well. We hope to have more contact with this assembly in the future. So a couple of good things to report. But I need to get to God's word. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read two verses, verses 20 and 21. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And actually, we should start at the last phrase of verse 19. All right, and so the last phrase of verse 19 talks about the Lord Jesus and the disciples, and they went into a house. All right, now they are in Capernaum, and this house that they went into, I'll talk a little bit more later about, but it's the house of Andrew and Simon in Capernaum, and they went into the house. And verse 20 says, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now that's kind of a strange request when the last verse here says about the Lord Jesus, he's out of his mind. But I want to talk about this today. I want to talk about who Jesus is. This is a question that they were asking when Jesus was on earth. It's a question that people ask today. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good man? Is he someone who is a prophet? Is he the Son of God, as he claims and other people have claimed him to be? Or is he out of his mind? And are we out of our mind for believing in him? And so this is a story that took place during the life of the Lord Jesus. I would like us to look a little bit more carefully at it this morning. And so this is the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel that was written. In fact, it was written while the Apostle Paul was still alive. John Mark is the writer of this gospel. He went with the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. That took place about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about 57 AD, 61 AD, 30 years after the Lord has gone back up into heaven. And the Apostle Paul and John Mark and others went on that first missionary journey. And while they were on that journey, John Mark, for whatever reason, not recorded why, he left them and went back home. And this apparently had an effect on the Apostle Paul. He was greatly discouraged by John Mark leaving him in the work that he was doing for the Lord. Now, I understand that a little bit. I understand what it's like to be working alongside co-workers in the work of the Lord, and then hearing those co-workers say that they are returning to the United States or that they are leaving the work and leaving us all alone. It can be very discouraging. I know that I also am guilty of doing that to missionaries on the field as well, as the Lord sort of led us to a different place. And as we were doing that, we were leaving a missionary family with young kids behind who was struggling and was greatly going to be affected by us leaving. The Apostle Paul must have been greatly affected by John Mark's leaving and the hole that it created in that first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, John Mark apparently wanted to go again with the Apostle Paul, and Paul said no. He didn't want him to go. And so you might remember in the scriptures that there was a sharp division between Barnabas, who is the uncle of John Mark, and the Apostle Paul, and they decided to go their separate ways. And Paul took Silas on his second missionary journey and retraced their steps of that first missionary journey in the area which is now known as Turkey. And on the second missionary journey, eventually wandered into southern Europe and started a work in southern Europe. And Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, where they also did a work for the Lord, the contents of which is not recorded in the scriptures. But later on in Mark's life and in Paul's life, Paul found Mark to be a very valuable brother in Christ, very profitable to him. And so when Paul was in prison in Rome in 61, 63 AD, he wanted Mark to come with him because he wanted Mark to be with him because Mark was a great comfort to him, a great encouragement to him while he was in prison. And his second imprisonment in 68 AD, Paul tells Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome because he is profitable to the ministry. That's really encouraging to hear. Mark is eventually seen with the Apostle Peter, most likely in Rome. The scriptures mention that Peter was in Babylon. The question is, where is Babylon? All right, it could refer to the original Babylon, which was no longer a major city. And perhaps Peter was there, and if that were the case, then Mark at some point was there as well, meeting with the Apostle Peter. Babylon could refer to Cairo, Egypt, because in the first century it was known by the Christians as Babylon because it was a worldly place. Rome was also known as Babylon, and so many scholars have seemed to believe that Rome was the place where Peter was at this time. So Peter would have been there, Paul was in prison there, and Mark was with Peter. So wherever it was, Mark was with Peter. And the reason why I say that is because the material to Mark's writing comes from the Apostle Peter. Peter was the one telling Mark the story of Jesus. Now, you know there are four Gospels, and you know each Gospel tells the story of Jesus. And each Gospel, there is an emphasis, a different emphasis on the story of Jesus. So Matthew, as he's writing, he's thinking of Jesus as the King of the Jews, and he's writing to the Jewish population saying, here's your King, your Messiah has come. And so that slant is there in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a doctor, and as a doctor, he was would have been concerned about the humanity of Jesus Christ and his human side. And so many of the stories and many of the things that are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke have to do with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. John, of course, you all know that John writes, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you can have life in his name. And so John focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand through the stories that he writes in his gospel that you can truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark seems to emphasize the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And so Peter was thinking of the life of the Lord Jesus and how he served people. And so you don't have a story of his genealogy in the beginning. You don't have the story of Jesus' birth, because if Jesus is a servant, then what's really important is how he served. And immediately you get in the Gospel of Mark the stories about Jesus serving other people. In fact, in this gospel, that doesn't mean that Mark doesn't talk about the deity of Christ. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you find that the book opens up with this statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And all throughout the gospel, you get reference to Jesus being the Son of God. And though he was a servant, he is also God's Son. And Mark brings that out quite well in his gospel. I wonder what Mark was thinking about. Before we get into the content of what I want to talk about, there's a little bit of a controversy about the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And so there are scholars today who will say that the book ends with verse 8 of chapter 16, and that the rest of it was an add-on. Now, I'm not here to discuss whether that's true or not, but what I do want to point out is what chapter 16 and verse 8 does. It's a verse that is kind of a strange way to end a book, because it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and at that verse, it tells us that when they saw that he had risen from the dead, they were terrified. As I read the Gospel of Mark, this issue of fear comes up throughout the book. The disciples were exceedingly afraid when he calmed the waves of the storm when they were on the Sea of Galilee, for example. And all throughout the book, you'll get this emphasis on fear, terror. And I guess for Peter, it must have been a terror. In each of the Gospels, we read when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the first reaction of the disciples was they were terrified, absolutely terrified. Do you know what it means that Jesus rose from the dead? What does it mean for Peter that Jesus rose from the dead? Peter had just denied the Lord in very, very strong language that I want nothing to do with this man. And now this man has died and risen again, and he is going to have to face this man who he denied so strongly. Terrified. I think it's a wonderful thing that Jesus has risen from the dead. But as we live our lives, we should remember that sin is a terrible thing, and that God hates it when we sin and when we treat God's word very lightly. And we ought to be terrified, because the book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And while we live in a day of grace, and while God is faithful to forgive us of our sins when we confess our sins to him, that's a wonderful thing. We ought to not take the grace of God for granted, and we must remember that he is the Holy One of God and that he hates sin. And we ought to fear when we sin against God. I think it's easy in our generation to take sin lightly and to be thankful for the grace of God. But we must remember that he does not want believers to sin, and that he is grieving when we sin. And we ought to be filled with terror when we think of the holiness of God when we are unfaithful to him. Peter seems to be gripped with the idea of Jesus being a servant. And as a servant, he went about doing good everywhere he went. Now, there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was first written, but in the Gospel of Mark, where you do have these chapter divisions, in almost every chapter, you will find a different name given to the Lord Jesus. You will find a different power that is seen in the Lord Jesus, and you will find a reaction by the people to what they have just seen this servant do. And so, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 24, Jesus comes face to face with a man who is demon-possessed. Demon possession is greatly mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's about 15 times Jesus casts out a demon. And he comes face to face with a man who is possessed with a demon. And this man comes running up to the Lord Jesus. And the demon speaks. And what the demon says is, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." So that's the first name that is given to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark there. He is the Holy One of God. And the story goes on to tell how Jesus is able to free this man from the power of Satan. And so we learn that Jesus is a person who has power over Satan. That's going to come up again in chapter 3. And so you have another story in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And he goes into Andrew and Simon's house. He heals his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, and he calls people in verses 16 to 20 to follow him. And so what the Gospel of Mark is doing is it's telling us who Jesus is, telling us what power can be seen in Jesus' life, and he's calling people to follow him. In verse 27 of chapter 1, the reaction of the people as they saw these things that Jesus did is that they were amazed. What thing is this? We have never seen this before. This is amazing. Is this trickery? Is this deception? Has he done some kind of thing that we have to try to figure out? If this is real, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the demons will tell you, he's the Holy One of God. He's come among you. You ought to listen to him. You ought to pay attention because God has come down to be with mankind. And he has a reason for doing that, a message for us. And even the demons knew it at that time. In chapter 2, we find in chapter 2 of Mark that Jesus is in a house. This would be the house of Andrew and Simon. He's in Capernaum. He's not in Nazareth. Nazareth is the place where he grew up. Nazareth is where his mother is and where his brothers and family members are. But right now, he's in Capernaum. And over the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, he's doing ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Nazareth. And so he's doing this ministry of healing people, and crowds of people are beginning to follow him. And so he's in the house of Andrew and Simon, and there are people inside the house and people outside the house. So many people wanting to be around this man. They have seen something they have never seen before, and they were curious. They were interested. Well, it was more than that. He healed people. And all kinds of people have issues. In fact, I know I'm speaking to a crowd right now where it's doubtful if there is a person here without an issue, without some kind of thing that plagues them, that bothers them, that affects their lives. We are all sinful, and we all live in a fallen world. And so it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus was here instead of myself and he was speaking to you, and afterwards, I don't think the people would rush out and go home to dinner, but they'd all stay behind because they'd want Jesus to minister to them. And Jesus wants to do that. He wants to be with people. He wants to help people. And there's this crowd that has gathered inside the house and outside the house. And there was a man, apparently, who was a paralytic. And he could not walk. And so he had 4 friends who were trying to bring him to the Lord Jesus. Now, what was the Lord Jesus doing in the house? He was teaching. Perhaps he was doing some healing as well. And he was caring for the people. And they couldn't get this man near the Lord Jesus. And so they took him up to the roof of the house. And they broke open the roof of the house. What would you have thought if it was your house and someone had broken a little place off and they lower this man down in front of the Lord Jesus? And if you were one of those people in the house and you were listening to Jesus and watching what was happening, and all of a sudden you look up and you see there's a hole forming in the roof and there's a man being lowered down, and you all of a sudden get quiet and you say, what is the Lord going to do here? I mean, I'm so glad I'm here to watch this, to observe what's going to happen. And he comes in front of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus looks at him. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's a shock. I mean, Jesus has already cast out demons. He's already healed the sick. He's done some miracles. You would expect him to do miracles. But instead, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the people start to murmur and say, who does this man think he is? Who is he? He's got to be out of his mind. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus, of course, knows their thoughts, and he says, what's easier for me to say? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? You know, if it was me in front of there, you know, what would be easier for me to say? I certainly wouldn't have said, rise, take up your bed and walk, because if he didn't walk, well, then I'd be a fraud, you know? Easier for me to say your sins are forgiven. I don't need to back up my words, right? What did the Lord do? You know, in just a few words, he spoke, and the eyes of the blind were opened. In chapter 4, he's asleep on a boat and on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this great storm, and it looks like the boat's going to go under, and everyone is going to drown and die, including the Lord Jesus. And he stands up, and he speaks words, a few words, peace, be still, and all of nature obeys him. And there's no power that the power that comes out of him doesn't diminish the power of the Lord Jesus in any way. He spoke words into being. But what did Jesus have to do to say your sins are forgiven you? He couldn't just speak words. He had to become a man, veiled in flesh, and walk this sin-cursed earth. He had to experience what it was like to be human. He had to experience rejection and pain and sorrow. Eventually, he had to go to a cross, and he had to bleed and suffer and die so that he could say those words to you and to me even today, your sins are forgiven you. It wasn't easy for him to just say the words. He knew it was going to be a sacrifice. What's easier for me to do? So that you might know in chapter 2, verse 10, that here's the second title to the Lord, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And in verse 12, the people once again react in amazement. We have never seen anything like this before. Now, what's the Lord Jesus doing? He came to reveal God to mankind. Now, people already knew a little bit about God. They knew about his power, his creatorial powers. They knew about his holiness, but they didn't know much about God. The book of Hebrews says it this way: God in various times, in various ways, spoke in times past by the prophets, in visions, in other places, in dreams. But in these last days, he's given us a very full revelation of who God is in the person of his Son. Jesus has come to reveal God to mankind. And so people are learning about God through him. And if that's the case, if he wants people to know who God is, he's certainly there to reveal who he is to them, that he is God come down in the flesh. And so he does these miracles. You would expect God to be able to do miracles, right? And as he does these miracles, perhaps there's a little bit of doubting, maybe it's trickery, maybe, you know, whatever it might be. But after a while, their eyes are open. There's no trickery here. This man can do miracles. No one can do miracles like this man. And so they've never seen anything like this before. And he's calling people once again in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, to follow him. That brings us to chapter 3. And we have about 6 minutes to consider chapter 3. And you know, in chapter 3, it opens up once again with Jesus being in Capernaum, and he's in a synagogue, and he sees a man with a withered hand. Now, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are thinking, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? Now, notice something carefully here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were not questioning whether he could heal this man. That was already resolved. This man does miracles, and we know that he can heal this man. The big question was he going to do it on the Sabbath day? Because, you know, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, right? The Sabbath was made for man, to relieve the burdens of mankind, This man had a withered hand, and because of that, he could not work. Just think of the burdens of his life because of his withered hand. And Jesus had come to relieve the burden and to set this man free. The question wasn't, could he do it? That was already resolved. The eyes of the Pharisees were open. The eyes of the people were open. They knew he could do miracles. In fact, there was a man that came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And he was a ruler of the Jews. And in John chapter 3, he says to Jesus, "We know you come from God." You know how we know? No one can do miracles like you do unless God is with him. This is absolutely clear. Our eyes are open. We see. It wasn't a question of whether he could do the miracles. Their eyes were open. And he performs this miracle at the beginning of the chapter. And then in beginning in verse 13, I believe it is, we have him picking his disciples, his 12 disciples, people he calls to follow him. You notice right before that happens in verse 11, there are demons that come to him. They fall down and they say, "You are the Son of God." Who is he? A prophet? A crazy man? Who is he? The demons knew who he was, and the demons were terrified. That issue of fear keeps coming up in the Gospel of Mark. They were terrified. "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are, the Son of God." Jesus calls his disciples, and then we get to these verses that we read at the very beginning in verse 20 and 21. The multitudes come together once again. And as they come together, they're crowded at Andrew and Simon's house. And they're inside the house and they're outside the house, just like in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus is seen entering into the house. And the crowds are gathering. And they're so large that we read in verse 20 that Jesus does not have time to eat. That's really strange. Why can't Jesus or the homeowners say, "Thank you for coming today. Please leave the house for 30 minutes. Jesus needs to eat. And after 30 minutes, he'll have his strength back. Then you can come back in and he'll minister to you, he'll teach to you, he'll help you. But give us 30 minutes, okay?" But he didn't do that. You know, sometimes I have to go to the pharmacy. And it just so happens that in our area, the pharmacy closes for lunchtime between 12 and 12:30. And I don't know how I do it, but I'm always there during the closing time. And, you know, it's a pain in the neck, all right? Why couldn't Jesus just say, "Give me 30 minutes? Well, Jesus had compassion on the people. I mean, what would you do? "Let me go to a restaurant here for 30 minutes and enjoy fine dining while you continue to suffer, but I'll help you afterwards." Jesus couldn't do it. He was busy helping the people, working with them, healing people, teaching them. And the crowds are building. Someone must have ran to Nazareth at some point and said, "Mary, family members, you got to come to Capernaum. Your son is doing some things that are just like stirring up the crowd. And if he continues, the Romans are going to come and take our place away. You got to do something. You got to tell him to stop. You got to restrain him. He's crazy. You don't really believe the things he's saying, do you?" We don't get much insight into what Mary was thinking at this point. But Mary came down, family came down. They come down to sort of try to take control of the situation. "Jesus, listen, you got to eat. All right, you just can't keep up this pace. You're crazy to do this. You got to give it some space. Let us tell you how to do this properly." And they seem to be there to control what he's doing. The story then stops there. It's picked up at the end of the chapter. We're not going to have time to go into that. But what happens in verse 22 is that scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem now appear. And they come, and they're looking at this, and the people are telling him, I'm glad you guys came. Look at this man. He casts out demons. And they say, oh, yeah, well, of course he does. And they say two things. They say, he cast out demons because he's possessed by a demon himself. And by the power of that demon, he's casting out demons. Oh, it's clear. This isn't from God at all. And yet their eyes were open. They knew. Their eyes were wide open. They knew who he was. They had to have known. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. And now these Pharisees were saying, well, God's not with him. Satan's possessing him. And by the power of Satan, this man has the authority to do these miracles and cast out demons. And this is basically what they said in verse 22 and in verse 23 to 26, Jesus responds to this accusation. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan in verse 23? And then he uses parables, and those parables are expounded upon in other gospels. But he basically says, look, if a kingdom's divided, it's not going to stand. That's 24. 25, if a house is divided, it's not going to stand. And if Satan is divided, he's not going to stand either. That's basically the argument that Jesus uses. And Jesus goes on to say, look, what does Satan want to do? I'll tell you what he wants to do. He wants to control your life. He wants to blind you so that you will not see the truth. He wants to take possession of you and so wrap you up in his control that you will have no ability to see the freedom that can be found in Jesus Christ. And so he takes possession of people. Now, there's no time for me to get into this. I don't like that, but that's the case of it. But, you know, demon possession is real today. It is real today. And Satan desires to blind your eyes and take control of your life. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can't possess you. He can do a lot of damage. He can oppress you. He can have a lot of influence over you. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you belong to the Lord Jesus. But if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, you're open to demon possession. And when we think about that, we read these stories and we think about the man with no clothes on in the wild tombs, unable to be tamed, and certainly that can be the case. But demon possession takes other forms as well. You can have the businessman or the student who seems to be perfectly normal in society and yet being possessed by a demon. Again, I can't get into this right now. But Satan wants to control your life. And God wants to control it as well. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan cast out demons? To say to this man who's under the control of demonic forces, you're now free. You're free now to see the truth. You're free now to go in the right direction. You're free to hear from Jesus Christ. You're free to be controlled by him. Why would he want to do that? That's basically the argument that Jesus is saying. If Satan is casting out demons, well, that means his kingdom is on the way out. It's divided. It's not going to stand. It's not going to last. It's not what Satan would want to do. And then he mentions something else. And in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so the strong man here is Satan. Satan has come. He's the god of this world. He blinds people's eyes, and he wants to control your life. He's very good at doing it too. Very good at subtly manipulating us to go in a direction of darkness instead of the direction of light. And this is what he does today. But Jesus has come. And who is he? He's a man who is much stronger than the strong man. And that has been seen in the Gospel of Mark already by him casting out demons, showing that he has power over Satan and he can unbind those that are in the spell of Satan and he can set them free. And in doing so, he's showing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has come to deal with this strong man and to take away the power that this strong man has over other people. You know, he came to die on the cross of Calvary to be the sacrifice for sin. And so now people have the opportunity to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins. Now it goes on to say here in verse 28, I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. What's going on here? Here are people whose eyes were opened. They knew the truth. They can't claim ignorance. As Nicodemus has said, no one can do these miracles unless God is with them. They cannot claim ignorance anymore. In the book of Acts, after Jesus goes back to heaven and the disciples are now preaching the gospel, once again, there are miracles that happen. And the Pharisees, their eyes are open. They see the truth. They know it and they reject it. Knowing the truth, they reject it. Well, there's no forgiveness for that. Why? Well, let me put it to you this way as we close. If the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth and you neglect that truth or reject that truth, my question is this. What power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? What power is greater than the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit has done a work in your life and convicted you of sin, and your eyes are open and you know the truth and you reject it or neglect it, what power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? Now, we live in a day of grace. It's a day when the Spirit of God comes to a person once, twice, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and convicts a person of their sin. And they reject it. And the Holy Spirit, in love for you and me, come once again to try to convince you. You are convinced, but you refuse to bow the knee. And you go off into eternity in a state like that. There is no forgiveness for that. No forgiveness at all. Now, some people might think that they've committed the unpardonable sin, as we often refer to it here. Is it possible to commit it? Well, if you go into eternity having rejected the promptings of the Holy Spirit to be saved from your sins, to repent of your sins, if you go into eternity like that, well, there is no forgiveness for that. Right now, there is an opportunity to be saved. And right now, there is also an opportunity for you as a believer to repent of your sins as well. To listen to the voice of God as he speaks to you and to not put off that voice anymore, but to come and confess your sins and find that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. A story that I've often told of a Chinese woman student in Poland. And she came to Poland to learn English. And I was her English teacher. She was very interested in Christianity, and she came to our Bible study, and after some time, she was weeping under conviction of sin. And I said those questions that I often say to people, do you know that you're a sinner? And she, with head bowed, said, oh, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins? And she responded and says, I not only believe that, I believe he's the only one who can save me from my sins? And the third question I asked, will you receive him as your Savior? And she said, no. You see, there are times when the Spirit of God can open your eyes to see the truth. But you and I need to respond to that. God wants us to repent. God wants us to turn to him. God wants us to come to him. Do it before it's too late. Now, I know some believers who are persistent in sin. And I want to remind you of something, that a believer cannot persist in sin. We might wander. We might be entangled in sin. But we are to confess our sins and find that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But there may be sins that you and I are guilty of doing and we do not confess. We persist in that sin for years on end, not feeling guilty about it at all. May I suggest to you that if that is you, that there's a possibility that you have misunderstood what the gospel is? When we are entangled in sin, the Spirit of God is going to take a believer and deal with that believer as a father would with a son and discipline that child until they come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a repentance of their sins. But if we neglect that, we refuse to come and listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If you think you can get away with sin all your life, you know the Bible says, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we didn't read the verse, but in that chapter it says, don't you know that no adulterer, no one sexually immoral, and the list goes on, I don't know all the list, none of them are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean if we make a mistake and we are guilty of one of these sins, that's the end. No, that's not what that verse is saying. But if we persist in these sins without confessing them and repenting and turning from them, well, it could very well be a sign that you aren't a believer at all. God is not going to be mocked. You can get away with your sins if you want in a lifetime, but God is not going to be mocked. And so we need to take sin seriously. And if we are guilty of it and the Spirit of God has opened our eyes, we need to confess our sins and find the joy that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that when I come here, I'm always late? I apologize for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would take the words of Scripture and these things that were said, and we pray, Father, that there would be no misunderstanding of the things that I have said today. We pray that the Spirit of God would minister where ministry is needed in each and every life here today. In Jesus' name.